Father, bless these words to our hearts. Give us a portion for our lives. Impart that which will build our faith. And thank you, God, for your word. In Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. The word of God, starting in verse 4, says, "Who gave himself," this is of course speaking of Christ, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." Who gave himself? Realize something. The eternal God gave himself. He gave himself. He didn't give somebody else. He gave himself. Realize something. In Isaiah 43, when the Savior said to Israel in the Old Testament that you are precious in my eyes and I love you and I will give other lives for yours. Do you know whose other lives he's talking about? He's talking about his own life. Because they are precious in his eyes and he loves them. You are precious in the eyes of God and he loves you. And before the foundation of the world, he planned and he purposed that he would give himself for you. His own life. Not the lives of another person. Very frequently, it's easy to sacrifice the lives of another person. Generals do it all the time. In their case, it is in order, but nevertheless. You know who the popular generals usually are among the soldiers? Are the ones who are in the battlefield with them. And some of them are. It's not the ones who are calling the shots from the comfort of a base camp. It's the ones that are right there where the fire is going on. Those are the popular ones with the soldiers. Why? Because those are the ones that the soldiers know care about their lives. Well, he gave himself for you. The word there is dontos in the original language. It's an aorist active participle. Now, don't let that turn you off. When we talk about the Greek, don't get glassy-eyed. We'll explain it. That means that it was done once and for all sometime in the past. And the results continue all through all time. So it was done once and it lasts. It's in the active voice. That means the person who's doing the talking is the one who did the action. In this case, who gave himself, we're talking about Christ. Christ did the action. And it's a participle. And this portion here is dependent, it's enriched, it's really the true meaning is found in the fact that we're dealing with a participle. Those people who don't like grammar, I heard that some churches shun the grammar. You know, the meaning is in the grammar. Not just in the words, the meaning is in the grammar. Participle. What does that mean? It can be a verb or an adjective. Right? It can be a verb or an adjective. So what does it say? What did he do? To give of one's own accord and with goodwill. To give, bestow upon. And this is spoken of sacrifice, homage, meaning to offer, present. And it's spoken of a person who does anything to or for another. It is one from whom anything is received. Now mind you, it's a participle. That means not only did he do the giving, he is given. He is still given. That did not end. He is still given for you. Do you know why we believe in eternal security? Eternal security means that once you are saved, you can never lose your salvation. Because he is still given for you. It's not like it was a once and for all action and there was a stopping point to the benefit of the action. No, it was a once and for all action, and the benefit of the action never stops. He was given for you, and He is still given for you. And He gave Himself for our sins. And that's amartion. It's a noun, and it's the genitive case of possession, that word sins. That means, the genitive case of possession simply means that the word that it's talking about belongs to somebody. Whose sins were, these are our sins, but they're not our sins collectively as a group. They are our sins personally as individuals. He was given for you personally. Not collectively, personally. He saw you before the world began in His mind, and He said, I'm going to give My life for that specific person. So I'm going to give My life for Bonnie, and I'm going to give My life for Melinda, and I'm going to give My life for Zach and for Andrew. Specifically. Specifically. He gave His life for Annie and for Deborah. Specifically. Sin is when you miss the true end of a scope in our lives, of our lives. What is the scope of our lives? What is the end? Faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The purpose of my life, largely, there are different purposes, but one of the most important ones is that I learn how to live in faith. That I learn to trust without sight or understanding. And that is a goal, a scope, part of the scope of my life. And it's when I miss the true end and scope of my life. It's an offense in relation to God with an emphasis on guilt. It's an aberration from the truth. It's an error. It is sin. He gave Himself because I possess these things. Personally, I possess these things. And so He gave Himself. That He might deliver, exalitai, to take us out of the affliction or the danger, to deliver or to pluck us out, to rescue us. So there was a consequence to sin, and He rescued me from it. And there's a consequence in my own personal life of if I sin, there's a certain consequence to it, and He rescued me from it. If I go against God, I have to go to hell. But He rescued me from it. Right? He rescued me from it. And Jesus, when He died, where did He go? He went into hell. He didn't stay there because death could not hold Him. But that's where He went. Why? Because my sins were on Him. He went where I was supposed to go so I could go where He resides, where He dwells. This was for me. This is what it means that He gave Himself. From this present world, He rescued us also from this present evil world. But the world there is not the word cosmos that means like a place or space or people. That's not the word there. The word there is aionos, and it's a genitive case of separation. Now it's referring to me, but not what I possess, but what I am separated from. And it's talking about the age, an age. It's referring to an age or time in contrast to cosmos, which refers to people or space. As in, God so loved the world, that world is cosmos. He didn't die for the age, He died for the people. This age is an evil age. These are the end times. These are perilous times, the Word of God says. This is an evil time. This is why it is so important for me to be separated out of this time. To be separated out of this culture. to be separated out of the mindset and the thinking that the world possesses. That people who are unsaved, the way they do things, the way they go about, or Christians who are not Spirit-led, the way they do things, the way they dress, what they look at it for entertainment, what they do in their spare time, we are not like the world. We have been separated from them. We have God in our lives, and we have the richness that God brings into a person's life. You see, we have life from God. We don't have death from sin. But the world lives in death from sin. Their sin makes them miserable. Their sin makes them very unhappy people. It brings all kinds of pain into their life. But God said in His presence there is fullness of joy. Why? Because He had given Himself for me specifically. Not generally or vaguely. For me specifically. He knows I am dust, and He knows what I have done, and He knows it all, because the Holy Spirit is resident within me. And He gave Himself for me because He loved me. According to the will of God. Kata, according to, down from. This came from the will of God that Christ would give Himself specifically for me. It was God's will that I should live and He should die in my place. The will of God, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. In John 10:28, the Word of God says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? Because we've already been separated from that which causes death. No one can pluck me out of God's hand because I'm not in a place where I can be plucked out of His hand. I am not in the world. I have been separated from the world. And even though my sentiments, my thinking, my preferences at times when I am not right with God long for the world, because my soul cleaves to the dust, I have an old sin nature, I am not one with the world, and the Holy Spirit in me will say, no, you do not want this. And He will lead me to something better that is more fulfilling and more satisfying. He will lead me to something that will give me greater pleasure, because at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. It's more fun there. People think there is fun in the world, but really what it is fun in the world results in this painful sense of uncleanness. And it's not so much fun anymore. It's like the drug addict. There is a moment when the drug produces a certain euphoric feeling perhaps, but the end of it is the drug addict is one of the most miserable people alive. He's a wretched person who then is controlled by his appetite rather than having the joy of the Lord in his heart. God can restore that to the drug addict, but while he is a drug addict, this is where he lives. In John 17:17, the Word of God said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify there is the word hagiason in the original language. It means separate or consecrate unto God. And get this, to make clean and render pure. Truth makes me clean and renders me pure. God's word makes me clean and it renders me pure. And I am sanctified according to His word. His word is truth. Truth there is aletheia, and it means truth reality, the unveiled reality lying at the basis of and agreeing with an appearance. With what appearance? The appearance of the Savior. The manifested and veritable essence of the matter. It's divine truth, or the faith and practice of the true gospel called truth. either as being true in itself and derived from the true God, or as declaring the existence and the will of the one true God, in opposition to the worship of false idols. Hence, divine truth, gospel truth, as opposed to heathen and Jewish fables. In other words, not according to a law, but according to grace. According to the heart of God, it is truth. This is why we live by every word that proceeds out of His mouth, word being rhema, not logos. Because the Spirit of truth will lead me in all truth in John 16. Now, here's the question. You have been told something from God. Pay attention now. You're going to learn something. How do you know it actually works? Right? How do you know it actually works? How do you know that if you receive the Word of God, it will actually do something for you? And how do you even know it's the Word of God? You say you believe, but why do you believe? Just because it's written in your Bible? Okay, fine. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Because mom and dad told you it is? Okay, they told you the truth, but how do you know beyond that? Maybe they were mistaken. Maybe your unsaved, ungodly teachers in school, if you are not in a Christian school, right? And how many kids get that opportunity? Maybe your unsaved, ungodly teachers are telling you something completely to the contrary. They're telling you God isn't real, the Bible isn't real, it's just a myth and a collection of good life stories. That's how they describe it, isn't it? It's a collection of good life stories. Nice fables to live by. Moral lessons. It's not really the Word of God, because after all, we evolved and God doesn't exist. The universe came to be through a big bang. We came about by random dumb luck over millions of years. So many, 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 many episodes of random dumb luck, whereby something came about that non-living things became alive. Despite the fact that we know from science that that is not possible. That's a violation of scientific law. Spontaneous generation, which is the idea of that non-living things can come to life, is known and proven conclusively to be false. You know what you are told though? That if it happened long ago for a short period of time that the laws of science were violated, that's okay. Just don't do it today. That's not science. But you know, you young people who are in public schools especially, how do you know? Your teachers very frequently tell you, this is, especially your science teachers will tell you, this is wrong, the Bible's wrong, we evolved, it was a big bang, we're sure of it. How do you know? I'll tell you how you know. This is how you know. And this is the evidence of it. You know, all good science is based on evidence, right? I tell you right now, the Bible is the greatest science book ever written. It has more science in it than any modern day scientist even begins to understand. That's how you know. Let's look at it. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by the inspiration, the breathing out is what that word means, of God. How do you know? Prove it. How do you know? In Psalm 119:160, the Word of God says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. How do you know? How do you know it's true? Well, very simple. If you take a look at science, you evaluate if your science is good by looking at the claim and then evaluating the evidence. Right? Science makes a claim. What's the evidence? And they like to say that the Bible is not scientific, but they are wrong. The Bible is extraordinarily scientific. Some of history's greatest scientists were Bible scholars, and they frequently got their ideas out of the Bible. For example, the bubonic plague, 1300s, 1400s in Europe, terrible disease comes through Europe. You know how it ended? A 12-year-old kid in Italy read the Bible where God said, if somebody is sick, isolate them. Isolate them. God gave quarantine. They didn't know back then, 4,000 years ago, what quarantine meant. They didn't know why, but God gave quarantine. And so this little kid takes the Bible and shows it to the village priest in Italy, and it's a port town, and a ship comes in, and they know that people on the ship have the plague. So you know what? The priest goes to the town leaders, and the town leaders say, okay, it says in the Bible that if somebody is sick, we are supposed to isolate them. For 30 days, that ship stayed in the port. No more plague. It got stopped. They started isolating people with the plague. Plague ended. Why? The Bible knew something about medicine. The Bible knew something about how disease spreads. The best doctors and scientists of their day did not know. We know nowadays, but we're not that far removed. It's not been that long ago. To our lifetime it is, but to the history of the world, it's a drop in the bucket. It's only about a tenth of the time. So let's take a look at it. How do we know? Well, for the longest time, people believed that the world was flat. Do you know when they stopped believing that the world was flat? Does anybody know? On September 20th, 1519. That's when it was tested. A guy named Magellan said, the world's not flat. Why? Because the Bible says the world is round. Christopher Columbus was trusting that the Bible was right in 1492 when he went out and he said, Queen Isabella, give me some ships. I'm going to go from Spain to India across the ocean. Why? Because Isaiah says the world is round. In Isaiah 40:22, God calls the world a circle. Circles are round, and these people figured out, well, if it's a circle, I can get from this end to that end in this direction, or I can get from this end to that end in the other direction. I'm not going to fall off the end. Now, every self-respecting scientist knew that the world was flat. When was this? About 500 years ago. Not that terribly. How many generations are 500 years? 10? A little over 10? You know how many generations you touch? You touch 5 generations. Your life. You know your grandparents, you know your parents, you know yourself. You're going to know your children. You will probably know your grandchildren. 5 generations. 5 generations. 500 years is about 10. Twice as many. 2 of you placed in the proper amount of time. That's recently. That's recently. The Bible said the world is round. Magellan believed it, Columbus believed it, and they proved it. And the Bible said it 2,500 years before people figured it out. Why? Isaiah said the world was round. And everybody said for 2,500 years, 2,500 years, that Isaiah didn't know what he was talking about. Isaiah was right because Isaiah spoke the word of God. Isaiah was right. Everybody thought that the sun and the stars and the rest of the universe revolved around the earth. That the earth was right smack in the middle. Right? The Bible says that that is not the case. The Bible says that in Job 26 and verse 7, that God hung the earth way out there in the universe in space. The Bible says in Isaiah 30 that the moon reflects light from the sun. That it doesn't emanate its own light. The Bible says that the stars have their own courses, their own paths. But everybody knew that the world was the center of the universe. You know how they knew it? Because they could see in the early evening, as the stars were shining and the moon was coming up, that they cross across the entire sky and set on the other side. And then they could see in the early morning in the east where the sun was rising, it would cross across the entire sky and set on the other side. So clearly everything was moving around us and we not moving at all. Because after all, if you ride a horse, or if you're in a chariot, or if you're in any kind of cart, you can feel it moving. And nobody was feeling anything moving. They knew they were standing still because their little feet weren't moving. But everything else was moving around there. But the tree next to them wasn't moving either. So they knew that the planet was the center of the universe until Copernicus in the 1500s said, no, it isn't. And Copernicus showed thousands of years after the Bible said it that the world was not the center of the universe. In Judges 5:20, the stars have their courses. The stars are moving. The stars are moving. You know when Judges was written? 1296 BC. 3,296 years ago, the Bible said that the stars are moving. How recently did people figure it out? 500 years ago. So well over 2,000 years before any person figured it out, the Bible said the stars are moving. You know one of the reasons why they give very big time periods, and you know how big they say the galaxy is, or the universe is? They say it's 15 billion light years in size. It's not any 15 billion light years in size. They don't know how big it is. Nobody knows how big it is. You know what it is? People are trying to count the stars. They've been trying to count the stars for a very long time. 2,300 years ago, Eratosthenes, who was a philosopher, counted 675 stars in fixed positions. So then, people were certain there were 675 stars. 1,800 years ago, Ptolemy said, no, there's 1,028 stars. This was a great philosopher. He said, no, looked in the sky, counted 1,028. He said, there's 1,028 stars. We know that now. We can count them. 1864, less than 150 years ago, the Bonn Observatory in Germany, the Bonn Observatory, you know how many stars they figured out we have? 300,000. They said there's 300,000 stars. We don't claim that anymore. You know what we now know? Hebrews 11:12, the stars of the sky in multitude are the same as the sand which is by the seashore is innumerable. Now we actually realize you can't count the stars. 150 years ago they thought there were 300,000 of them. Now we know you can't count them. You know what? In our galaxy, which is a collection of stars, stars come in groups. In our galaxy, there's 100 million stars. You know how many groups of stars there are? We can't count them. Not that we can't count the stars, we can't count the galaxies. We know that there are billions upon billions of galaxies. Do you know why they say the universe is so big? They're trying to count it. They're trying to count the stars, but you can't do it. But God knows everyone by name. Do you know where the Big Bang Theory came from? Some of you do. The Big Bang Theory came from the 1929 observations of an astronomer named Edwin Hubble. He believed that the galaxies were basic and the stars were basically all set in one place. That they really didn't move around except in little areas. They could move in this little area, but not really beyond that. And then Edwin Hubble was researching it. He went to a really fancy telescope, which in 1929, for their standards, was fancy. For our standards, it was pretty old. But for their standards, it was pretty fancy. And he went to a telescope and he saw that all the galaxies looked red. And a red galaxy means that it's moving away from you. When something moves away from you, the light waves that come out of it appear to be longer than they actually are. And that makes the light look red. And so people took a hold of this, and it was already beginning to be a theory in Hubble's time. And so they took a hold of this, and they said, look at this. All the galaxies are red. If we look back in time, if we kind of mathematically try to figure it out, what happened, you know, where did they all come? They're all moving this way out, away from us. Well, if we try to draw the line back in time, we should be able to draw it into one point. They should all meet at one point back in time. And then they said, okay, how did that happen? And say, oh, Big Bang. Obviously, something happened that some ancient little particle blew up and created the whole universe. Do you know what they say the ancient particle was like? They say it was smaller than an atom. Do you know how small an atom is? You can fit over a million atoms on the very teeny, 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 teeny tip of a pin. And they say it was smaller than that, and then you get the entire universe out of that. This is what they tell us. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a Bible here. And this Bible is approximately, I would say, 10 or 11 inches by approximately 8 inches by approximately 2 inches thick. Can you imagine squeezing this into a pinhead? Can you imagine squeezing it into something that's less than a millionth of a pinhead? Or a billionth of a pinhead? It's just my Bible. They say the entire universe came out of something that small. Now, how do we know that that's not the case? Well, God said in Genesis chapter 1 that God created the universe. God created the universe. Well, I'll ask you something. If God is all-powerful, does that make more sense to you than something smaller than a pin created everything by accident? Or somebody who has incredible, phenomenal, mind-numbing quantities of power could actually make it all happen? Well, we have engineers today who design automobiles. And the automobiles have order and structure and they work. The universe has order and structure and it works. It's precise. It's made in geometric patterns. Do you know the pattern of the universe? You know what the universe looks like? The universe looks like milk bubbles. That's what it looks like. When you take a photograph of the universe, it looks like milk bubbles. You take a straw, blow into milk, it makes all these nice bubbles. Precise geometric patterns. That doesn't come out of an explosion. Now, you know what happened? 1986, there was a scientist named Anthony Tyson. He was also an astronomer. He went to, and he doesn't actually believe the Bible that much. He does. I mean, I'm not saying he's against it, but I don't know that he really believes it all that much either. But anyway, Anthony Tyson went to a really super duper fancy telescope in Chile. One of the best telescopes in the world. It had computerized systems. You could see things that nobody could see before with this telescope. And he said to the guy who was running the telescope, because it was so fancy you needed somebody to actually run it for you, he said, point the telescope at a dark piece of sky. And astronomers don't do that because you don't see things in the dark, you see things in the light, right? But he wanted to see what he could see in the dark. And in the dark, he found a curtain. This is how he described it, a curtain of blue galaxies. You know what blue means? It's coming toward you. If red, you know, you see, they use the argument that blue isn't coming toward you, although red is moving away. You can't have it both ways. Yes, red is moving away. Blue is moving toward you. And he said, from our point of reference, from what we can see, not from what we can't see, because there's a lot we can't see because there's things like planets and stars in the way, but from our vantage point, from what we could see, there are 20 billion blue galaxies. Do you know what would happen to the Big Bang Theory if in 1929 Edwin Hubble saw red and blue galaxies? There would be no Big Bang Theory. The Bible says that life was created by God. Science says life was created in an ocean. So-called science theory says that life was created in an ocean when certain particles of dirt that had certain characteristics called amino acids came together in a very specific randomly came together in a very specific meaningful pattern. And they act like the letters of an alphabet. They had meaning to them. They had structure to them. And you see, these things came together, they said, over millions of years. And they were sitting at the bottom of the ocean over millions of years as one would come and then another would come and then another would come and then another would come and then finally you got your first protein, and that protein somehow, they don't explain how, somehow managed to get a membrane around it, like a covering, like a skin type thing, and then somehow managed to get DNA in it, which contains tremendous quantities of information that tell you how to make you. And then somehow, despite the fact that the laws of science say it is not possible, it became alive. Now, you know what I want to know? Have you ever stood on a beach? You stand where in the water, not necessarily where the surf is breaking, you just stand in the water. What happens to your feet? They sink. Now, you don't stand there for millions of years. You stand there maybe for 4 or 5 minutes at best, and you're already going under. They said this was there for millions of years. What I'd like to know is, how come the little particles didn't get covered by sand when everything else does? They don't tell you that one. You know why they say these things? Because they don't believe the Word of God. But the Word of God is true. Now, I'm going to give you one last one. How many of you guys know who Albert Einstein was? Albert Einstein was a really smart kind of guy. He was really smart. And Albert Einstein took a look at some things and he figured out things. And you know what he figured out? He figured out what time is. And he figured out that time is not what we think of it. We are frequently told in schools and things that time is another dimension and that it's a universal constant. It's not. We know for a fact that time is not constant. In other words, if I'm sitting here on Earth and somebody's sitting on the moon or another planet somewhere, they're going to experience time differently than I am. I'll show you what I mean. Let's say that you're throwing a tennis ball up and down, right? You got a ball, it's going up and down. Now, as long as he's just standing there throwing it up and down, and you're watching him, what are you going to see? You're going to see a straight line up and down, right? Sure you are. But if he starts walking, then he's going to still be throwing the ball up and down, but to you it's going to look like this, right? Because it's going to start here. As he's walking, he's going to throw it straight up, and it's going to land here from your point of reference, from where you're sitting. But from where he's standing, it's still going to look like a straight line to him. You know what? That's really important. Let's say that this whole action takes 1 second. Half a meter up, let's say, half a meter back down, 1 meter per second. Well, we know that speed or velocity, which is simply speed in a direction, equals distance divided by time. Okay, so however far it went, divided by how long it took it to get there. Right? That's why we say 50 miles per hour. Distance divided by time. Velocity, speed. Okay? Well, we have D over T. This is important. Because you see, the ball was in the air out of his hand for only 1 second. But if you were to draw the line that he saw, it would look like this. Just a straight up and down vertical line. 1/2 meter up, 1/2 meter down. But the line you see is an arch, like a parabola type thing. That's what they call it in math, parabola, right? Well, which line is longer, this line or this line? The arch or the straight line? Well, the arch is longer. What if you double the line because it has to go up and down? It's still longer. How do you know? Because this little part here, this horizontal component, this horizontal part makes it longer. Okay? That's the whole thing about vectors. They call them vectors in science. That's the direction something's moving in. That makes this a little bit longer. So what happens? You see, velocity was 1 meter per second. It took him 1 second to do the whole thing. He threw the ball up only 1/2 meter. So it was 1 meter per second. And the time was, in fact, 1 second. You could count it, how long it was in it, out of his hand. Something happened because distance changed. So if this changed and the whole thing equaled 1 meter per second, this must have changed also. If distance changed, time must have changed. And it did change. Now in 1972, there were a couple of scientists named Hegel and Keating. And they said that time changes with motion and with direction. In other words, there's a different passage of time. And they took 4 atomic clocks, which were synchronized to very, very, very precise time measurements in the thousandths of a second. Very precise. And they put them on a tarmac. They synchronized them with the clock at the National Naval Observatory, which is the time standard for America. And then they put them on a plane and they flew them in one direction. And when they came back, there was a difference between the Naval Observatory clock and their clocks. And they flew them in another direction and the difference was different again. In the one direction, they gained time. In the other direction, they lost time. See, they found that time doesn't actually exist as an entity in itself. Time is a product. It's a byproduct of speed, of velocity. So, what does this mean? This is the last part of it that we'll talk about. Well, this means that if you take a rocket ship, okay, and you put some guy on it, okay, he's got his little chair here on top of the rocket ship, and he's got his little steering wheel here, and he's sitting in his rocket ship, and he's got his little pedal here, and he's flying through space, and he's moving at 90% the speed of light. How much time is it going to take? Well, it depends how long he's out there, right? Well, Einstein gave us this formula. Einstein said that there's 2 things you need to examine time. You need the time of two observers. And one observer, you say, is stationary, is not moving, and the other observer is moving. And it says that the time of the observer that is stationary, the time that passes for him, like if he looks at his clock, how long did that take, that type of time, is equal to the time of the observer that's in motion, or the person sitting on top of the rocket ship, versus the guy sitting on Earth, and he's looking at him. He's going to be called a stationary observer. Well, the observer that passes, the time that passes for the stationary observer is equal to the time that passes for the observer in motion minus the quantity. Now, don't be afraid of the math. It's really much more simple than it looks. Minus the quantity square root of 1 minus v squared over c squared, where v is speed or velocity, and c is the mathematical speed of light in a vacuum, which is 186,000 miles per second. Okay, that's c, and you square it. So you take 186,000 miles times 186,000 miles. Whatever that is, that's c squared. Okay, now we can figure out how much time passes if we know what this number is. And let's say that the guy in the rocket ship has a clock and a calendar. And on his clock and on his calendar, he will have measured 1 year. And let's say that he knows he's going at 90% of the speed of light. So at 90% of 186,000 miles per second. Okay? If you do that math, you can figure out how much time this guy experienced on his clock and his calendar. And if it's 90% of the speed of light, this guy will have experienced 1.7 years, while the guy who was moving will have experienced 1 year. So the guy who's moving looks at his clock and calendar December to December. But the guy who's not moving, December to December till June, July. In his mind, he comes back in December. In his mind, he comes back in July. The next year. Alright? At 95% the speed of light, it's 2.3 years that passed by. While this guy's still looking at his clock and calendar, says, 1 year. He says, no, 2.3 years. He's 1 year older, he's 2.3 years older. At 99% the speed of light, 7.1 years. This guy's 20 years old when he leaves. This guy's 27.1 when he returns. He'll be 21, he'll be 27.1. Right? 99.9% the speed of light, 23.1 years. So this guy, they both are 20 years old when this guy leaves. He's 21. He is 43.1 years old when the guy returns in that 1 year. Okay? You get what's going on here? At 100% the speed of light, V equals C, this becomes 1 over 1, essentially, right? 1 minus 1 is 0. 0 in the denominator of a fraction is undefined. You have entered eternity, undefined time. Okay? Einstein showed us eternity. Now, why is that important? Because in 1 Peter 3:8, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with God. Those are two time reference points. 24 hours versus 8,766,000 hours. Plug in the numbers, and you want to know V, because now you know T, and T, you want to know V. You know what you get? 1.6 millimeters per second less than the speed of light. That tells me something. You see, there's one more thing with this. You want a really good weight loss program when you're older? Lay down.
go to sleep. Best weight loss program in town. Why?